Well, along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone here, especially our visitors. We thank you for coming. Eric and Arnisha, we're always glad to have you with us. And Susan, it's always good to see you. Susan, I kind of look at Susan like our permanent visitor. But it's always glad to see you. We're always glad to see you, Susan. So please do come back, all of you, this evening. Now, you may remember a couple weeks ago I talked to you about marriage and how God looks at marriage. Now I want to talk to you about divorce and how God looks at divorce. This is a subject that can be heartbreaking and destroys families. We all have, not all of us, but some of us have young children. Well, all of us, most of everybody here has grandchildren or great-grandchildren who someday will probably be marrying and have a family. We need to teach them the awfulness of divorce, and I believe that this lesson will help. As the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 20, he said, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Then he went on in verse 27 of that same chapter and said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Then Paul then said in Romans 15 and verse 19, "Through many mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And that, brethren and friends, is what I intend to do this morning. Fully preach the gospel of Christ and hold nothing back that is profitable to you. So let's talk about divorce. There's an individual in the Old Testament that we need to spend a considerable amount of time studying and learning from him. He was forced to deal with a sin being committed by his people that demanded repentance. But oh, the repentance demanded was so very difficult and extremely unpopular. What this man had to do required a great deal of courage. His name was Ezra. And he had the unenviable task of telling many of the children of Israel that their marriages were not right in the sight of God and that it was necessary for them to end those marriages. So do I ask you now to open your Bibles, follow along with me. As always, I want you to take my word, don't take any man's word, only the word of God. Now, I want to talk to you about this particular aspect of the work of Ezra this morning, and let me explain why. First of all a person has to do is look at what's going on in the world around us to know that a study is needed. But it's not just in the world that we see the problem, but it's in the church also. The problem of divorce and remarriage has plagued the church for years, and you know what? I believe it's getting worse. We're seeing and hearing of more and more members of the body of Christ getting divorced and remarrying. And I tell you something else. When you go out and try to teach people the gospel, it seems that the majority of people you get to talk to are in their second, sometimes in their third, or even their fourth marriage. All kinds of questions then must be ultimately answered, such as, are they scripturally married now? What was the reason for the previous divorce or divorces? And what of some who come from other places seeking to identify with the local congregation here? What is their situation? I can never forget a few years ago when Zach Lee and I had a study with a wonderful, wonderful couple. We had about five meetings with them, and they finally said, "We are ready to be baptized and become a Christian." And they were older, and we kind of assumed that they were only married to each other. But we got ready to leave to go to the church building to baptize them. I asked him, I said, "Both of you, this is your first marriage for both?" And he said, no, he said, "I have been married before." I said, "Oh, what happened?" "Well, we divorced." I said, "Why? Was it because she was unfaithful?" He said, "Oh, no. She was a wonderful woman." I said, "We cannot baptize you then. You have no scriptural right to be married." So we didn't baptize them then, and they started crying, and all of us had kind of teared up, but it was a horrible thing. And every time I see Zach Lee, he and I talk about that. It's just terrible. It was terrible. But they weren't going to divorce each other. So divorces are obtained for just about any and every reason possible today. Unfortunately, this is true even among brethren. And the subject is obviously controversial among brethren. And you know, it's amazing to hear some of the ideas and the views that brethren teach on this subject. It goes from no divorce and remarriage for any reason, all the way to divorce for any reason and remarry as you will without sin. Why are all the difficulties? Why the controversy? Why the increase in this situation among brethren? Well, I can tell you that it's not because of teaching of God's Word on the subject is difficult to understand, because it's not. As a matter of fact, it is pretty easy. There is only one, and I mean only one, reason a person can divorce, and that is for fornication or adultery, and no other reason. Let me make that clear. There is only one, and I mean only one, reason a person can divorce, and that is for fornication, and there's no other reason. The problem is the human element. Practically everybody has had somebody in their family somewhere along the line to be involved in divorce and remarriage. We certainly have in our family. That then brings in emotions. Some will say, well, that don't seem fair. Others will say, that doesn't make sense to me. And so their emotions become the standard by which the decisions in this matter are made. So their problem is not with me. It is not with God. It was not with any preacher that speaks the Word of God. Sadly, preachers have contributed to the difficulties and the controversy. Some folks think that if they can find a preacher who will tell them that their marriage is all right, well then it must be all right because a preacher said it was all right. And there seems to be preachers who will say that just about any marriage situation is right. This is a huge problem, that it's only going to get bigger. At the risk of sounding simplistic, I think we need a lot of more of Ezra, or at least the courage that man of God displayed. And let me show you what I mean. Turn your Bibles to Ezra, the 7th chapter, and I'll give you time to get there. We don't go there too often. Ezra, chapter 7. Now in Ezra chapter 9, the situation is brought before to the attention of Ezra, the scribe, in Jerusalem by the gracious commission of Xerxes, the king of Persia. But I want us to look quickly at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Here we see Ezra's mission is pretty well stated. The Bible says, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. That was his mission. Now, after teaching Israel statutes and judgment was exactly what he was going to do. That's what he was going to do. Now, let's go to chapter 9. In chapter 9, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 5, we find, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Listen now, for they have taken other daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, and yea, and the hands of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Let's just think about what's happened here. In clear violation of God's law, the Israelites had married foreigners, people to whom they had no right to be married according to God's will. And their leaders had been guilty of leading the people into it. Israel was astonished at the news and mourned profusely. It caused him true agony of mind to know that his brethren had transgressed the law of God and stood in jeopardy for doing so. In this great sorrow, Ezra prayed fervently to God. In verse 6, we see the opening words of his prayer. O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Now this was no small matter. As far as Ezra was concerned, it was not something that God would just overlook. Skip down to verse 10 of chapter 9. Let's read on through verse 13. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by the servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, and to seek their peace or their wealth from ever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this. Ezra clearly set forth what they had done. They were married to people to whom they had no right to be married. They were foreigners, people of the land, and God had forbidden that. Ezra even referred to their great trespasses. Let's pick up reading again in verse 14 and 15. Should we again break thy commandments and join an affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Then he says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escape as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now, as he brought his prayer to a close, Ezra acknowledged that the present condition would cause God to consume them without leaving even a remnant. Notice that he did not say God would only consume those in unlawful marriages, but the whole nation who tolerated it. Something needed to be done. Something needed to be done. Now let's move to chapter 10. In verses 2 through 4, where Shechaniah comes with a message that is both hopeful and terrifying. The passage says, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 10, And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Listen closely now. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, listen now, and such as are born of them, that's the children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Be of good courage and do it. The hopeful part was in convincing the people of their sins and causing them to put away or to divorce their unlawful partners as true repentance would demand. But the terrifying part was in the charge to Ezra, to this matter belongeth unto thee. Be of good cheer and do it, Ezra was told. The point was, this wasn't just going to happen by itself. Desire alone wasn't going to be enough, and you couldn't wish the problem away. Even fervent prayer wasn't enough. Someone was going to have the courage to stand up and preach the unpopular and downright heartbreaking message that would show the sin clearly and point to the way of righteousness. Ezra was the one suited to do the task. He was a leader and he was a man of influence. Shechaniah was expressing a willingness to stand with him in this task. And so Ezra delivers the message to the people. Look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. What did he just say? He just said, make confessions unto the Lord your God of your fathers. And do what? And separate yourself. Separate yourself from the people of this land, from these strange wives. The wives that they had no right to marry in the first place. Now the good news is that the people did acknowledge their sin and did what true repentance always demands. They ceased to sin. In this case, putting away their unlawful partners. Don't be mistaken. This was not easy. Verses 18 through 43 of that same chapter list the names of some of those who had put away their strange wives. And then in verse 44, look with me, of chapter 10. All these had taken strange wives. Some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, when you read the whole account, you see that several times during this sad affair, Ezra showed the emotional stress the situation brought upon him, but he did it anyway. Same as this morning. This is a hard lesson to preach, brethren. Hard. God's law demanded action, and Ezra took it. He loved God and he loved the people far too much to shun his duty, and we need Ezra's today, brethren and friends. We need more Ezra's. Now let's go to the New Testament. Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you would. Matthew chapter 19. Now I'm not saying that the situation today is exactly the same as it was in Ezra's time, because it is not. There is no prohibition on the nationality of whom we can marry. But there is a law regarding that which constitute an acceptable marriage in God's sight. Jesus set forth it very clearly in Matthew the 19th chapter in verses 3 through 8. Let's read it together. The passage says, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore hath God joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now the one and only, the one and only exception to this is made equally clear in verse 9. Jesus continued, he said in verse 9, And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso married her which is put away doth commit adultery. I think it's pretty clear. I believe verse 19 is pretty easy to understand. The law of God is being violated today throughout the world, and some of the violators can increasingly be found in the Lord's church without ceasing to sin. It may be a different brand of unlawful marriage that Ezra saw, but it is still unlawful, brethren. Still unlawful. Would anyone dare to suggest that God would look with greater favor on sexual impurity, adultery in our time than on racial impurity in Ezra's time? I believe the answer is no. Both violated God's commandments, both were sin, and both demanded repentance. We have those among our brethren who are teaching the guilty party can remarry and be acceptable to God without severing the unlawful marriage. In other words, one can be guilty of fornication, be put away for, marry another, and continue that second marriage. We have some who say that God's law regarding divorce and remarriage does not apply until someone becomes a Christian. Well, that sounds very strange to me in light of what the Lord said in verses 4 and 8 of Matthew 9. Let's read those again. Matthew 19, let's read verses 4, which says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So see, it is a law for everybody, not just Christians. It's a law for everybody. There are those teaching that when you become a Christian, the past unlawful marriages are cleansed along with your other sins, and you can stay with your present partner regardless of how many you've had before and regardless of why you're no longer married to them. There's some that are teaching that. But that don't make sense. Let me tell you why it don't make sense. If you're a thief before you become a Christian, can you continue to be a thief after you become a Christian? If you're a drunkard before becoming a Christian, can you continue to be a drunkard after becoming a Christian? Well, of course, the obvious answer is no, because of repentance. Repentance demands a ceasing of the sinful action. If you were an adulterer before becoming Christian, we must cease to commit adultery. I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 15. There's always people trying to get around this. Get around God's Word. And there are those who say 1 Corinthians 7:15, which says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace." There are some who say that this gives a deserted believer the right to divorce their unbelieving mate and remarry even though no adultery has occurred. Thus, they find an exception to the exception of Matthew 19:9, which is simply not found in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that we just read. So instead of trying to find ways for people in an adulterous relationship to continue in those adulterous relationships, we ought to be hanging our heads in shame and blushing over these sins among our brethren as Ezra did. Love for the Lord. Love for the truth. And for the souls of people ought to make us take a stand for the truth. This is an important subject. A difficult subject. Because it is so personal. But the matter belongeth unto us, and we need to be of good courage and do it. By standing for the truth, come what may, we could all be like Ezra. I know of one congregation where a couple found out many years later they didn't understand it, not too long ago either, that they were living in fornication. They didn't have the right to marry. They were members of their congregation. They divorced. And everybody in the congregation cried, but they divorced. They did what was God's plan. They both still go to the same church. So let me ask you, what are we to do? Are we to go on a witch hunt into the lives of every divorced person in the church? No. But when a case is current and the facts are known, do we stand and speak the truth or do we close our eyes? Or remain quiet and uncommitted and let God judge in the end? That seems to be the case of the Corinthians until Paul rebuked them for their condonement of sin. When facts are known in a case of divorce and remarriage, we must, brethren, we must determine what course to follow concerning that couple as far as fellowship is concerned. If their divorce and remarriage is not in harmony with God and His will, I ask you this question. Shall they be accepted as members in good standing? What do you think? I say no. Even if the stand results in division. We cannot take every case of divorce and remarriage and relegate it into the gray area of opinion and refuse to take a position on it. Simply because there are some in the church who refuse to accept the decision against such a relationship. After all, the church does not decide matters of truth and error, right and wrong, by majority and minority vote. But the Word of God, which Jesus made so plain in John chapter 12 and verse 48. Let's read that. John 12 and verse 48. John 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words," that's the Bible, "hath one that rejected him. The word," that's the Bible, "the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Brethren, the Bible, is the words, is what's going to judge us, not some man's opinion, or your opinion, or my opinion. So brethren, why don't we try something for a change? Something simple. Why don't we get back to the basics and start at the beginning again? Why don't we teach our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren what can happen when God is left out of the marriage? And brethren, if we don't start right now to do something to help them learn about the seriousness of marriages, they are apt to grow up attaching little significance to it. So brethren and friends, the answer to the marriage question is to teach our children that marriage is a spiritual commitment of two partners. The one mate you have chosen, and the other is God, who began it all in the first place. Well, how about remarrying? Just spend a few minutes on that. How about remarriage? I'm going to go to Matthew, the 5th chapter, if you would. And I believe this following is too plain to be denied or refused. Matthew, chapter 5. In verse 32, "There is but one and only one ground for divorce and remarriage, that being fornication." Jesus said in verse 32, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." I'm going to go back to Matthew, the 19th chapter. We've read that a couple of times. I'm going to do it one more time. Matthew 19, and verse 9 again. Please understand, brethren and friends, that only the innocent has the right to remarry. If the putting away was for fornication, it has to be for fornication. That's the only way one has a right to remarry. Jesus speaking in verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marry her which is put away doth commit adultery." Come with me to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 6. Now God's law on divorce and remarriage applies to all men, brethren. All men. Whether in the church or out of the church. Paul warns us in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 6. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's heaven. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They repented. One last passage. Come with me to Romans chapter 6. Brethren, if people are living in adultery, repentance demands that they cease of that adulterous relationship. Verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Repentance. Repentance. God demands repentance. And it wasn't too long ago that I preached a sermon on repentance. So let me, if you're living in sin, you need to take care of it right now. And then you do that by coming forward after repenting of your sins to God, and let us pray with you and pray for you. And if you're not a Christian, I'm going to tell you right off, if you're not a Christian, you too are living in sin. You are living in sin, but you can take care of it also this morning. And you do that by coming forward, and we sing the invitation song. After repenting of your sin, then you need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God before men, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll come out of that watery grave a new creature. And you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. And that'll be wonderful. What a wonderful day that will be. Jesus has already done the hard part. He hung on the cross. He was spit on. He was criticized. They did everything. They made fun of him. He hung on that cross for me and for you because of our sins. That's the only reason. Think about that. Think about that as we stand and sing. Brother Bill.